Well, good evening to you all. And we come to our last session on Romans. I'm always sad when it's the last session on a book. Happy and sad. Let's pray, then we'll turn to Romans 12. Let's pray. Father, we enjoy being Christians. We enjoy salvation. We enjoy freedom from sin. We love this life, Lord. It's so wonderful. And I pray that you will put abundant joy in us all. Bless us now as we open your word. Open our minds as we read it and consider it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our reflections on Romans, we have considered the origin of all things. We've seen that man is fallen, he is sinful, he cannot save himself, he is under condemnation. Therefore, God's plan of salvation begins with removing condemnation by justification as a free gift, not by works, but as a gift. And all we have to do is humbly ask for mercy in humble repentance and faith. And by virtue of the blood of Jesus, we are justified, totally acceptable to God forever. And that's the foundation of our salvation. On the basis of justification, we saw that God is able to give us access to fellowship, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is justified, God is justified in giving us the Holy Spirit. We are worthy to receive the Holy Spirit. We are worthy to enter heaven by the gift of justification. We receive the Holy Spirit, and by the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we are planted into Christ. And Christ's death is in us. The power of the cross is in us. We have tremendous resources of power in us by the indwelling Spirit of God. We don't have to receive more power. In fact, there is nothing more to receive. There is nothing greater than Christ. And all we need to do is to tap the resources of Christ within us. And by virtue of that tremendous, joyful thing he's done by giving us justification, and through that, the Holy Spirit, now we have the power within us to be free. Not driven by guilt, but driven by love for Jesus. And so we have the power within us to be free from sin. And though we cannot be perfect in this life, we can live in victory over sin. There may seem a contradiction in that, but the truth is, I live each day knowing that I depend on grace, and that if I fall, there is grace. If there's something I forget to do, or if there's something I do by whatever cause, there is grace to cover all my sin and grace to give me access to God. And so I have power to overcome sin. And the key to continuing in the Christian life is not law, Romans 7. That will only bring more bondage, more curse, more despair. Law will not bring anything good either to the Jew in the Old Testament or to the Christian. Law is only given to convict of sin and need of mercy. And even the Old Testament Jew knew, David knew, Abraham knew, Moses knew, that above everything else, they depended on God's mercy, not on their righteousness. So there's no salvation through law, even now that we're in Christ. Law does not help us. The only thing that will help us now we are in Christ is the power of the Spirit, which we depend upon and rely upon. We walk in the Holy Spirit, and we receive the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, and suffering is also given to us to shape us and keep us on track, so that we may truly live in dependence on the Holy Spirit and know the fullness of salvation. So that's Romans 1 to chapter 8. Chapter 9 tells us that the Jews, the Israel, fell because they argued with God on the basis of equality. They became proud through their sense of moral superiority. And for myself, as we've studied Romans, I must admit this has come to me with fresh power, the truth of Romans 9 and its place in the whole book, that all arrogance breeds danger. In fact, if I understand Romans, and I say this has come to me with fresh power during these studies, it's the truth that if I think I am superior to somebody on a certain line, I must be careful, because God will allow me to be tempted on that same line to show me that I am not superior. And there are examples of this in if you look around you, you can see that people who condemn sins, I condemn sin, but I need to do it with tears of humility, not with arrogance of superiority. In other words, when I condemn sin, I don't condemn people as if I were better than them. I condemn their sins and say, look, I am the same as you. I am as prone to temptation as you, but God's mercy is keeping me. And that's the key here, because, you know, there are some incredible examples which are shocking. You find people who condemn a sin, and then you find, to everybody's horror, they committed the same sin. And there have been some prominent examples among evangelical leaders in the States, people who condemned a sin, and then, to everybody's horror, they were committing the same sin. And the truth is, you see, the key is, don't condemn sin with arrogance. Condemn it from a position of, you know, the mercy of God. The Jews fell because they believed through the law, through their ethnic origin, through their link with Abraham, they believed they were superior. And even today, some people say, yes, the Jews are superior. No, no, no. The Jews were not chosen because they were a superior race. God said, don't think I chose you because you're better. I chose you, says God, because you were the least of all peoples. And that's God's mercy. If we stay in that attitude, are we better than the people of the world? No. Why did God choose us? Why did God choose me? Because we are the least of all men. We are nothing. But God's mercy came to us. God does not love me because I'm so great. God loves me because of his great mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved me. And the Jews fell at that stumbling block. They were not willing to come to God as sovereign, but they came to God as worthy in their own right to talk to God and somehow impress God and say, we are worthy of being your special people because we're good people by our ethnic origin and by the law and by our righteousness. And God says, well, if you come to me on that basis, you will always be rejected. The only way you can come is in the fear of God, bowing before my sovereignty, and casting yourself on my mercy. So we see that the Jews fell at that stumbling block. Then in chapter 10 we see that if they will call on the Lord, there is salvation. And we see the two truths put alongside each other in chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. And in chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So God is saying, if you come to me with any sense of superiority, I am sovereign God. I don't deal with people like that. I don't open negotiations. I decide who's going to be saved, not you. You can't come to me as equal. You can't start bargaining with God. You can't start accusing God of saying he must do this. God can say to you, there is nothing I must do. I am God. I am sovereign. I alone decide the fate of the human race. No one can order me about. No one can tell me what to do. And if you don't like that, it's because there's something in us that is rising up and saying, wait a minute, I'm somebody, aren't I? And God says, no, 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 no. I'm doing these things, saying these things, that you may fear me and know me, that I am a merciful God who loves to have mercy. And if we call in helpless abandon on the grace of God, if we call on the name of the Lord, God has promised that all who call on his mercy will be saved. And so there's the answer. God says, I save whom I want, and this is whom I save, those who call on me. So call on me. And that's the simple facts of the matter. Some people may say it doesn't seem to be perfectly watertight in logic, and there may be apparent contradictions in it. The truth is, these two truths, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, that we can call on God, are together two sides of a coin, that God says, I decide who's going to be saved, therefore, don't appeal to your own virtue, appeal to my mercy, and you will be saved. These truths of the sovereignty of God affect the way we think of God and the way we think of ourselves. And then we see in chapter 11 that God has a plan for Israel, that yes, the fact that they have rejected him and stumbled at this stone, that doesn't mean that all are lost. In fact, there's still a remnant who are saved. And also, at the fall of the Jews, God has opened a door for the Gentiles. And God will, at the end of time, bring back in the Jews. And if their falling away led to a great revival among the Gentiles, what will their bringing back be but an even greater effect upon the Gentile world? And these words, although they are very they're very short words, they don't give us much detail, they give us hope that there will be a revival among the Jews in the end times, the end of this period of history, the end of the age. And if you remember, I said that Jesus said to the fig tree, no fruit be found on you forever, meaning not from ages to ages, but forever, simply the word to the age. And there are several indications in Scripture that the words of Jesus about Jerusalem and the Jews indicate a change for them at the end of this age. So Jesus said, for example, that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So now we know Jerusalem in 1967 was back under the control of the Jews. Of course, the Temple Mount is still got a mosque on it. And so it's always slightly difficult when you look at these prophecies to understand whether is that prophecy yet fulfilled, or will there be a day when maybe the Jews will have the Temple Mount again? I don't know. And I don't even think the Scripture is absolutely clear on the matter. So we just don't know. Remember that a lot of people write a lot of books on things that the Bible says we can't know. So if the Bible says you can't know it, for example, Jesus said the times and the seasons are not yours to know, they're in the Father's hand. So why try and find out? So just relax and let it be in the hands of the Lord. The truth is, the key in end time prophecy, and I think a lot of books and a lot of people have strayed over the line, the end time details are not clear enough for us to give a clear pattern of what's going to happen. If we knew so clearly, we would make a fortune. But you see, in every age I've read books which have told me that, this is it, it's going to happen. I was just remembering the other day that somebody wrote me a letter back in 1976. They told me that in 1982 there was going to be a tremendous earthquake because there was an alignment of all the planets, and all the gravitational pull of all the planets was going to rip the earth apart and produce the great earthquake and usher in the last years. So in 1982, Well, I wasn't particularly sitting on the edge of my seat. But 1982, the alignment of the planets came and it went, and there was no great earthquake. Scientists could have told him that before, because the gravitational pull of the moon, I believe, is huge, and the sun is huge, and the gravitational pull of the planets, even altogether, is minuscule. Somebody could have told him before. But anyway, the thing is, you see, we all try and work things out, but the Bible says you can't know. So relax, you can't know. You can be ready, but even when we're ready and we can see the times, we can see the times are ripe, and I think everybody in this room would feel it must come soon, it must be soon. But we don't know when. We don't know when. So we hope that there will be a revival at the end of time. I personally believe from my reading of the scripture that there will be a great harvest of the nations and of Israel immediately preceding the return of Christ. Amen. And we're going to have great days. I think we're also going to have tough days. The church has seen persecution. I think as the days grow to the end, there will be intensified persecution. And probably on a far wider scale than we are seeing now. So that's where we've got to. Romans has gone through the doctrines of salvation and shown us how we can know we're saved simply by putting our trust in Christ. The truth is, remember this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? This is the question that Jesus asked, say, the Ethiopian. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He said, I do believe. And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. Why? Because if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are justified by faith, through grace. All these wonderful things are yours because you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And the moment you trust, you are saved. There is no other way. There's nothing that can be added. There is nothing that can be taken away. Of course, some people may take away by adding. If you add things to it, you take away from it. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's by virtue of the cross that we can say this night, we are saved people. We are trusting in Christ alone. And so we now come to our last section of the book, which is from chapter 12 to the middle of chapter 15. And this section is an appeal to the believers on the basis of all that has gone before. So if you take what has gone from chapter 1 to chapter 11 as a whole, you know, it is right to see a break in between chapter 8 and 9, but remember that chapters 9 to 11, although they are speaking mainly of Israel, they are reinforcing for all of us the truth that none of us can appeal to any personal virtue when we come to Christ. We cannot talk to God as equals. That warning is given to us in those chapters, and it is a warning to us. We are saved by grace. We don't come to God as equals. We may call Christ our brother, but you see, I've just been to Vietnam, and we did one of these sessions, and we were talking about the upper room, and one of the things I said then was that Christ washes my feet every day. He does. And when Christ washed the feet of the disciples, he dressed himself like a slave. So I can say that Christ, as a slave, washes my feet every day. That's amazing, isn't it? But that does not make me Christ's master. You see the difference? He approaches me to serve me, but that doesn't make me his master. In fact, the way he approaches me actually makes him Lord and worthy to be Lord. His humility is what makes him so exalted. The values of heaven are the opposite of the values of earth. And one of the things we must realize is that he is a slave to me. Christ is a slave to me. He came to serve. But by virtue of his character as a servant, he is worthy to bear the highest honor, the highest name. And thereby, if I learn from him, I become a slave in my turn. I am a slave of Christ. I'm a child of God. I've got all kinds of rights and privileges and powers. But in my heart, I am to be like my master. And Jesus said, if I wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You are to be slaves. We are to be slaves of one another. Okay? When I say you are to be slaves, I mean, that's good, you. And you can. No, we are to be slaves together. There are no exceptions. Every one of us. So now we come to this exhortation. On the basis of this tremendous salvation that's been outlined in chapters 1 to 11, we get this word in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here you've got this tremendous appeal. Now, the word there in the Greek is I beseech you. And the word, if I tell you the word in the Greek, you will know it, or at least some of you will recognize it. The word in the Greek is parakaleo, which is the word paraclete. Have you heard of the word paraclete? Never heard of that word? It's the word, the paraclete is the comforter. It's the word comforter. Paraclete. Paraclete. And if you want to spell it, it's P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-E. Paraclete. It's the word comforter. The word comforter, translated in many translations, is a poor translation. Paraclete actually is to comfort, but it also includes exhortation, beseeching. So you could say that the comforter is actually, another translation would be exhorter or encourager. So if I said to you, God will give to you another encourager. God, the first encourager is Christ. But God is going to give to you another encourager who is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is an encourager. That's a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit. He's always encouraging you to do God's will. He's always building you up to do what God wants and empowering you to do what God wants. And here you've got this word, I encourage you. I beseech you. It's the word of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, and this is what Paul does in his letters. He's obviously directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul declares truth. And then he appeals to us. The Holy Spirit shows you Jesus and shows you his power and shows you his person, his love, his cross, and on the basis of that, he appeals to you to do something. You see, sometimes I've noticed, even sometimes when I teach myself, I've noticed the danger is sometimes I can declare something and forget to appeal. You see, we declare truth and then we appeal on the basis of truth. If I forget to appeal on the basis of truth, what will happen is that people will actually admire truth but not obey truth. You see, it's no good. We're not in this Christian Bible study thing for admiration. Christ is not seeking just for admirers. He wants obeyers. People who will do what he says. So this is the answer of chapter 12. If you took chapter 12 out and you find these chapters in all of the epistles declare truth and then they say, now do this. Now do this. And if we don't do it, we may love the truth, we may admire it, but actually, we are going against the purpose of the truth. The truth is given to us for obedience. And at the very beginning of Romans, he said that he was an apostle for the obedience of faith in the nations. So therefore, we have this word, beseech, I beseech you, therefore. And the word, therefore, one of Paul's favorite words in Romans, therefore, wherefore, because of chapter 1 to 17. On the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, on the basis of the offer of the free gift of salvation, on the basis of the gift of the Holy Spirit, on the basis of all that God's done and given to us, therefore, I, God, not just the apostle, I, God, the Holy Spirit exhorts you, encourages you, and also included in that word, beseeches you what to do by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And here is the imagery of Leviticus. These words take you back to Leviticus, when in Leviticus we are to offer up burnt offerings, peace offerings, free will offerings, and here is a free will offering. This is not an offering because by this offering you will be saved. This is a free will offering because you are saved. This is consecration, not in order to obtain acceptance. This is consecration, dedication of your life, commitment, if you like, on the basis of a response to the fact that God has saved you. Because you are saved, offer up your lives a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And in the book of Leviticus, it talks about a well-pleasing odor. This is the kind of thing, the only thing that we can do to please God as his children, not to gain acceptance, but as his children, the only thing we can do is offer up ourselves to God. And we need to do this. We need to offer up our bodies. And this is our service, our reasonable service. It's normal. This is not exceptional. This is not high form of Christianity. This is normal Christianity. Commitment, if you like, should not be thought of as something deeper. This is our reasonable service. When you offer up your body, if I said to you, look, I want your body, okay? Now, for example, if I was going to, I remember once when we were in Africa, we bought this plot of land and we were going to build a church building on it, and we called the church together to clear away the rubbish. There was piles of rubbish on this piece of land, and we all got there Saturday morning, worked the whole day, and we cleared the rubbish. Now, if I appeal as pastor of the church, I said, we want to clear this of all rubbish. And just imagine if people said to me, brother, that's wonderful, I'll be with you in spirit. I'll be with you in spirit. I think, wow, that's wonderful. So when I'm sweating away there and filling these buckets with rubbish and this lorry with rubbish and cutting down weeds and, you know, grass that's cutting it all down, burning it and all day and blisters on my hands, all the time I think, wow, they're with me in spirit. Then I ask myself the question, I wonder where they are in body. You know, in Africa, there wasn't a golf course. I don't think there was a single golf course. I'm sure there must have been one at least in Cameroon, but I never saw it. But, you know, if it was Singapore, maybe some people would be with me in spirit, but in body on the golf course. You know, we're going away for a brief holiday, you know. But the thing is, maybe people in Cameroon were at home lying in bed. They were with me in spirit, but their body was asleep. Well, this is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. If you are with somebody in spirit, it means my whole heart is with you. I am so with you, the only thing that could stop me being with you is some uncontrollable circumstance that totally hinders me. Like, for example, prison. When Paul said, I am with you in spirit, he was in prison. He was in prison. So next time you say to somebody, I'll be with you in spirit, check yourself, because what you're saying is, nothing but prison will stop me being there. Okay, so if you say to me, I'll be with you in spirit, brother. Okay, what do you mean? Now, it may mean that I'm going on a mission trip and you're going on another mission trip and I'm in India and you're in, you know, I don't know where, Africa, and you're saying, I'll be with you in spirit, remember us in prayer, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, but the truth is, you know, I remember not everybody liked this advert, and I remember an Anglican advert, the Anglican Church in England. They had one of their prominent pastors was in prison. And he was imprisoned. He was an Englishman. He was in prison in Lebanon for, I think, about 3 years. He suffered terribly. And they put this advert everywhere. Terry Waite, that was his name, will not be in church on Sunday morning. What is your excuse? Very good question. You see, the thing is, when we say I will be with you in spirit, what does it mean? Do we mean I've got golf? I've got, you know, I want to go shopping. I've got other things. Please excuse me. I can't come. I'm not coming to the prayer meeting. I'll be with you in spirit, but I want to go and see a film. Frankly, that is nonsense. There may be a reason. For example, if you want to take somebody to see a film just to show them love, maybe you've got somebody you just feel you've got to show them love. Don't be bound by what I'm saying. I'm not trying to put burdens on you. I'm trying to show you the nonsense of things we say. We must put our bodies where we really say we... Our mouths and our intentions and our bodies must follow suit. We must do what we say we believe. It's our reasonable service. He's not asking for your heart. He's not asking for your spirit. He's not asking for your mind. He's asking for your body. If he gets your body, he's got most of you. Now, I'd rather have... Well, I'm pleased that you're here in body tonight, by the way. You know, if you were sitting here in spirit and at home, I think I'd probably feel lonely, and you probably wouldn't hear so well, but don't worry, there's a CD being produced. Anybody here out of the body, just don't worry, you can get a CD. You see how ridiculous it is. You have to be here in body. But of course, some people are present in body and absent in spirit. But, you know, maybe you're here tonight, but actually you're thinking of what you're going to eat afterwards. But don't worry, don't worry. Don't worry, the food court closes at 10:15, and you're thinking, will he finish by 10:15? Well, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Chicken rice, don't worry. Anyway, You see, the thing is, if you are here in body, your spirit has a chance of being here too. Praise God. I hope I haven't confused you. But God wants your body. And he wants you to offer up your body. Interestingly, we talk about receiving Jesus into my heart, which is not a biblical phrase. It's very interesting how the church builds up doctrines and phrases. But from where? Who first said that? Not Paul and not Jesus. Paul said, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit doesn't live in your spirit first. He lives in your body. Now that's an important thing, because we go back to this thing of, if you start separating your life off into body, soul, and spirit, the danger is you may become so divisive in your, that's in my spirit and that's in my body, so that all you're saying is, Christianity is in this bit of my head. And the rest of me, well, the world's got that. You know. No, no, no. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body. That's because the Bible does not think in terms of dividing everything up. And you have to give your body. One of the things I notice about prayer, for example, one of the keys to prayer is that you actually put your body in the way of prayer. What do I mean? Pray. We talk about God, but we don't actually spend much time with God. How do you actually pray? You actually go and give your body to doing that activity of praying. And we think sometimes so spiritually that we're tempted to think of prayer as something almost vague, imagination. Pray, lifting up holy hands, that's body. Okay? Pray. Give your bodies a living sacrifice. God's not going to execute us. No, he's going to demand of us cooperation and obedience, a living sacrifice, a constant sacrifice. If we live in that place, and you see, this is the basis, this consecration is the basis of all the practical things that will follow. God says, I want you to give yourself. If you do, this will be the result. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The man who discovers the will of God is the man who offers himself up totally to God constantly. In body. That's the purpose. The purpose of preaching, the purpose of teaching, the purpose of everything is to produce a constant offering up to God. If you look in the Old Testament, God was, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he offered thousands of lambs when you think of that, thousands of lambs being offered. Well, the truth is that in the time of revival, when God's Spirit is being allowed to have his way, other times he's not being allowed to have his way. But when God's Spirit is being allowed to have his way in you, what happens is that Christians are offering themselves up to God. And on the basis of that, God moves. God moves. And so we offer up ourselves to God. And then we find the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. Often when we pray for the will of God, the will of God is actually something that begins with a daily consecration, and from that the actual outworking of the will of God comes. God will not work against our will. If you understand what I'm saying, he's not going to say, well, you say to the Lord, what, you know, I have a friend, he was once wondering what to do. I think he was going to ask the Lord where to live, and he had a couple of choices. And a friend said to him, well, look, toss up a coin, heads or tails, and then you'll find out God's will. And he thought, that's awful. That's not a biblical way of doing it. That's terrible. And then he said, go on, do it. You'll see what happens. Go on, do it. So he took a coin and he flipped it in the air, and as it was coming down, the coin was in the air, in his heart, this young man said, let it be tails. and he knew what he wanted. And the Bible says, God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? God says to you, okay, let me ask you a question. What do you want to do? What do you really want to do? God isn't trying to get you to do horrible things. All he wants you to do is love him, obey him, give yourself to him, and then what you naturally choose will be his will. You won't have any conflict over it. But if you are not giving yourself to God, and you say, well, Lord, what do I do? God will say, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Since you're not giving yourself every day, it doesn't really matter. The key is, how do you live every day? And the answer is, you offer up your body daily as a living sacrifice, and that's how you discover God's will. And God has the right to say, look, if you're not doing what I told you to do daily, what's the use of trying to tell you to do something bigger or smaller or whatever? Do what I want you to do. And then make your decisions in the light of a constant daily sacrifice. Now, getting this basis, and you notice that this will renew our thinking. God renews our mind. He renews our thinking. Our minds are changed. Our approach to everything changes. The word they're renewing is the word in the Greek, or reverse, the word transform, is the same word as is used on the mountain of transfiguration. It says Jesus was metamorphosized. His form was changed. And here, it's the same word. Your thinking will be transformed. You will be changed by your mind being changed. And often we've said this, the mind is the battleground of the Christian. If God can get our minds to see life in its proper perspective, many things will fall into place. What makes you a human being, one of the things that makes you a human being, is the power of thought. And that is a great gift, especially if it's used right. But it can be a terrible burden if it's used wrong. And Christians can be terribly handicapped by thinking wrongly. Offering up yourself produces right thinking. All right, so that's the basis. Now, the next section is in verse 3 to 8. And this is some thoughts on fellowship and community. I put this as a phrase, fellowship and community. In other words, this is about church life. And the first thing it says is that you must not think of yourself, in verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Okay, you've got all these promises. Isn't it wonderful? And wow, now I'm going to be Superman. Now, I've never watched an episode of this program called Heroes. I don't recommend you should, but I understand from people that it's people who think they've got extraordinary powers. Now, look, Christians do have an extraordinary anointing, extraordinary power in prayer, but we must not exaggerate our position. We are not Superman. We don't have the power of life and death. We are not presenting ourselves as the deciders of who lives and who dies, who is healed, who is not healed. We can't do this. And there are enough embarrassing examples of Christians who have gone beyond what God says we ought to think of ourselves. We must not think of ourselves as supermen. We are mere human beings indwelt of a wonderful God. That makes us special, but don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And God has given you a measure of faith. This ought to produce release in you and faith. The scripture should tell you, look, you don't have to strive to be something you're not. If God hasn't given you a gift or a calling, don't strive in your mind to be something you're not. It's very wonderful to realize that a Christian must fellowship with God. And then God will surprise us with the wonder of what he's given us. I am struck by the way, when I read testimonies, this one of Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts, when he began his healing ministry, he was helping somebody repair a car, and this man was under the car, and the jack collapsed and crushed the man's foot. Oral Roberts quickly found a jack and jacked up the car. The man's foot was crushed. Oral Roberts got a hold of this man by the foot and pulled him out. And the man was healed. He felt the power of God go through him. And no one was more surprised than Oral Roberts. Now, why do I tell you this? It's because I think sometimes Christians are so trying to make things happen that they're focusing on the things they want to make happen rather than on fellowshipping with God and letting God choose what will happen. In other words, letting God have the edge and lead. I think it's interesting to me how often Christians struggle to get things to happen, and it doesn't actually lead to very far. It doesn't actually make anything happen. The key is to delight yourself in God. And that's what he's saying. Be content. Walk with God. Walk humbly with God. And if we do this, we're going to find that God has given to every man the measure of faith. That's verse 3. Ephesians tells us that we have all got a gift of grace. We've all got a gift of the Spirit. Every believer has a gift of the Spirit. And part of the problem is that we can easily be put aside to choose somebody else's gift. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on preaching, and he describes a man who was a tremendous worker. I forgot what his job was, but he was a tremendous worker. And somehow he was so faithful in his Christian life, some well-meaning person said, go to Bible school. So he went to Bible school, left his job, went to Bible school. After Bible school, they said, now be a pastor. He became a pastor, preacher, and was utterly miserable. And at last, some wise person said, look, when were you happy? He said, well, I used to be happy doing my job. And the person said, well, go back and do your job and be a Christian and serve God in your job. You don't have to be a full-time pastor. By the way, are there any full-time Christians here? Oh, yes, thank you. There's one. Oh, there's two. Thank you. Yes, we're all full-time, aren't we? We're all full-time. Am I fuller time than you? No. Some of the fullest time people I know have been people who've had a job and had to struggle to make time for the ministry, whereas people who are full-time have got more time, it seems. You understand it? You've got to find what God's called you to. And God isn't trying to make us all one thing. He's trying to make us all different. He's trying to make us all different. I mean, this is what Paul says later on in Corinthians. He said, if the whole body were an eye, I mean, can you imagine a whole body being an eye? Ugh. What would be the use of it? The thing is, we've all got different gifts, and we need everybody to be different. We don't need people to be the same. We need them to be different. And verse 4 says this, as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Some have a greater proportion of faith. Ministry. A ministry here, by the way, is not preaching or ministering in the church. It's the word that means serving at tables. Now, I'm a bit disturbed here because It says here, prophecy, and I do occasionally prophesy. And then it says, ministering on tables, waiting on tables. And then in the third position, it's got teaching ministry. And I'm a teacher of the word, so I think, wait a minute, why am I third there? Especially, why am I after serving on tables? In the order of ministry here, it tells me that the person who put out the drinks and the biscuits is serving before me tonight. Who put out the biscuits? Was it you, Jeremiah? Well, his reward's going to be greater, apparently, according to the order here. Well, I'm not sure whether that's right. I must find another Greek text that puts it in a different order. You know, this is the thing. We think of preachers and teachers. I know we should. The Bible says we should honor those who labor in the word and doctrine. Thank you. I like to quote that. Honor those who labor in the word and doctrine, and you know, all that. Yes, I could quote a lot of scriptures on that. But the thing is, really, we are to be faithful, each of us, in our ministry. And the fact is that we don't get a reward for being something. We get a reward for being faithful in that something. So if you're called to put out the biscuits and the drinks and you're faithful and you do it unto the Lord and you really love God through it, you get a great reward. And if I teach and I'm, you know, a bit slapdash and not properly prepared and negligent and late and all kinds of things, then you could say, well, the man with the biscuits is more thorough about things than the man with the teaching ministry. Be faithful and do it according to the gift of your faith. You don't have to seek one ministry, just find your ministry. Teaching, teachers. Exhortation, exhorter. If you've ever met an exhorter, exhorters are delightful people. One of my personal heroes, you will know him, but he's an exhorter. He died about 5 years ago. One of the most spontaneous men I ever met was this exhorter. He was like a storm. He'd pass through your life like a storm, but it was a storm full of love. And every time I met him, he filled you with this tremendous hope that you could be something better. And he would come into a room. I remember him coming into a room full of young men on a row, and he said, "Oh, look at the hope of England." And all these young men thinking, "Wow, we're the hope of England." You know, and he made you feel so special. Exhortation. He wasn't a very good preacher, but anyway. But you see, I used to get him to preach, so spontaneous, and he'd be off all over the place. But I remember once he said to me, "Les," he said, "I've got so much to preach today, get me on early." So I thought, well, the service is, you know, get me on early. I thought, okay. So I got it, gave him an hour and 15 minutes of the service. He stood up and preached for 5 minutes and sat down and said, "That's all I've got." And then I had to preach. And it was okay for him. But you see, he was an exhorter. And he could stand up and make you feel special. Make you feel you could do something. And he could do it for 5 minutes. Anyway. He who gives money, oh, this is a good ministry, let him do it with cheerfulness or liberally. Yes, that's good. If you've got lots of money. He that ruleth church leaders cheerfully. Sorry, with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. And that's the end of that section. But you see, he's outlined gifts there that are varied and different. And you cannot, you know, they cover things there that are not purely spiritual gifts. Did you notice that? They're not purely spiritual gifts. One of the strange ideas we have is that God gives purely spiritual gifts. Well, of course, that's true. There is a dimension to that. But for example, if you said Les is going to be a worship leader and play the piano tonight, my wife just pulled a horrible face. You know, if I'm going to lead by a solo tonight, you know, you want to hear me sing? Go on. No, Vicky's shaking her head. I'll sing to you in the break. I'll go in the back room, shut all the doors and sing to you. But anyway, you know, you wouldn't have me as a music leader because I sing like a crow. Okay. Don't worry. It's not as bad as all that. My wife's exaggerating as usual. But, you know, gifts of the Spirit are sometimes a blend of what God's made you in your natural life, and then he endows it with something in your spiritual life. God can take up natural gift and blend it. And there's a uniqueness about what God does. But it doesn't mean that what he's made you in your natural life is necessarily bad. It just means that what you are is to be offered up to God for him to use. So discover your calling. So that's the end of that section, fellowship and community. And you'll notice, by the way, that the key to this is offering up yourself. And then we come to another section, which is from verse 9 to verse 21, which is a section on love. Love is the great mark of the Christian. Look at verse 9. Paul, by the way, is the one who gives us the greatest definition of love. 1 Corinthians 13 came from his pen. I sometimes think when I read 1 Corinthians 13, I hear prophecy, biblical prophecy. There are certain times when I'm reading the Bible, I can hear a person prophesying as if I were in the meeting with them. There are some psalms I read like that. I read a psalm and I think, wow, that's prophecy. Now, you could say it's all prophecy. Yes, that's true. But some of the Bible is narrative, when you're being told what happened under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's inspired writers telling us what happened. But then sometimes you just feel a man is speaking mysteries in the Spirit. And I think 1 Corinthians 13 is like that. But here is also a definition of love. This is in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Putting together two opposites, hypocrisy and love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. And that is, in some measure, a definition of love. If you love your car, you will spend a lot of time with it, either physically or in your mind. And I've no doubt that if we put an altar here at the front and worship what's on it, and I said, what's in your mind is going to appear on that altar, some people would find that a Mercedes-Benz appears on the altar. They're thinking of it all the time. And some people would think, money, bags of money. They're always thinking of bags of money. Ooh, if I could only have bags of money, my life would be better. We all think like that to some extent, perhaps. But, you know, some people think of it night and day, money, money. They're dreaming of it. They're planning for it. And therefore, when you go to church whenever you go to church and you're worshiping and you're thinking of money, just hope that God doesn't let it appear on the screen. But there are people who worship money. But the Bible says here, abhor what is evil. Abhor Mercedes-Benz, money, worldly things. Abhor them. They're not evil. But you see, what you think of is what you love. What you're attached to is what you love. What you cling to, what you always gravitate towards is what you love. That's why when a young man falls in love with a girl, when I fell in love with my Vicky, you know, I could be, wherever I was in my dreams, I was with Vicky. And when I wrote her a letter, I was every day thinking, when's she going to write back? You know, and you're thinking, this is what love is choosing, it's naturally choosing one thing above everything else. And you are to love God. You are to love people, and you are not to love things, and you are not to love objects, material things. They are useless and they are worthless. The things of this world will pass away. Love God and love souls. Love people. Spend your strength, spend your money for God and for people. If we get to the end of our days and God says, "What did you do with all that money I gave you?" And I say, "Well, I had great holidays. I had a fantastic house and I had a great car." And God says, "But I didn't give it to you for that. Why did you give it me? Why didn't you tell me?" God could say, "Isn't it obvious? You give your money for what you love." If that's true, how many of us love God? I won't go down that line too strongly, but you know what I mean. We are to abhor one thing and cleave to the other. And Jesus said, if you do not hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, you can say, "Well, I had a horrible brother, so I do hate him. That's easy." "My sister, well, that's easy." No. He's not talking about hating people. God does not want you to hate Mercedes-Benz, literally. He doesn't want you to sort of spray paint over it every time you see one. You think, "I'm a Christian." Mercedes-Benz is horrible. No. Or, you know, go home to your parents and you say, "I hate you." Why? What have we done? Well, Jesus said, "I've got to hate you." No. What it means is this. You are so to love God that every time there is a conflict of interest, you always choose God. And you never choose Mercedes or mother or father or brother or sister or church or anything. God is first. Always he wins the conflict. That's love. It's like I'm not into romantic novels or things, but I've seen these things, Sense and Sensibility and Pride and Prejudice, and you always see, I mean, I had to, because I've got two daughters and a wife, you know, I have to see these things. And in them you find that there's always this man who falls in love, and then he's got a choice. Money or the girl. And sometimes they choose money. And you think, well, if that's his choice, then the girl's better off without him. And sometimes they choose the girl. They give up a fortune. Look at the king of whatever his name was in the 1930s, Edward the Eighth, was it? He gave up the throne to marry Mrs. Simpson. Well, of course, he may not have been the most admirable of men, but he did give up a throne because of love. And people could say, "Well, don't you love the people of England more than Mrs. Simpson?" And he could say, "Well, no, I don't. I love her more." And people could say to you, "Don't you love your family more than Jesus? Don't you love your mother and father more than Jesus?" And in the end, you've got to be able to say, "I'm sorry. No. I love Jesus." It's the same question Jesus asked Peter. "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these, Peter?" Abhor what is evil. Abhor. Abhor anything. Hate everything compared to loving this. And cleave to what is good. And on that basis, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. You notice here the Bible using beautiful words to describe love. Be nice to each other. I like that. Be kind. You know, have you ever been in, you've probably never been in these meetings, but if churches go through splits and they go through difficulties, you can be surprised what is revealed about people's thoughts in those times. And one of the most awful things about difficulties in church life is some people can say horrible things about other people. They can be cruel and nasty and horrible, and all they are showing is that they do not love anybody. Be kind. Be kind to everybody. Everybody needs kindness. Obvious, aren't they, really? But I wish they were. Be kind. Honor. Preferring one another. This person pushes you aside. Is that a problem? Aren't they better than you? No, I'm better. In honor, preferring one another. If you love Jesus, you will be able to say, let this man have a position above me. And these are real points of conflict in churches. Not slothful in business. And so it goes on down this description of love. You can see verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. If somebody criticizes you, don't criticize them back. Somebody says something bad to you, don't say something bad back. I remember a word of prophecy the Lord gave me in a difficult situation. The Lord said, don't. The Lord said, let the voice, the evil speaker, sound alone. Let it be a lonely voice. If there's an evil speaking in the church, let it be lonely. So that everybody can see the source. If we all chip in and say criticism and negative things, nobody knows where it's coming from. But if everybody starts speaking well of each other and nobody speaks evil, who's going to start the bad speaking then? Who's going to say something negative? Let's hear it. Who's going to be the first? Who's got a bad word about somebody? Come on. Who's going to dare in the atmosphere of love to start speaking evil? And verse 19, dearly beloved. I love, you know, when he says this, dearly beloved, I haven't got this habit in preaching. I'd love to get it. I'd love to say, dearly beloved, loved ones. It's Paul's habit. It was the habit of John even more. He used to write all the way through his letters, he'd say, loved ones. Oh, loved ones, he said, do this. Loved ones. Now, if a preacher or a teacher could get that habit, not just of saying it, but of actually meaning it, loved ones, it changes the way you speak. Loved ones. So you are to consider the people you speak to as loved ones. Loved ones. And Paul says, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if your hunger, enemy hunger, feed him. If somebody comes to you and is nasty, give him a nice meal. If he's thirsty, give him a nice cold lime juice. Because if you do that, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Well, I don't think Paul meant it quite like that. But you see, he's saying, you must not, verse 21, be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. Wow. Isn't that love's pattern? Love's got a plan. Overcome evil with good. Isn't that a tremendous plan? Now, it's a plan that will work because, you know, in the Second World War, I realize we've got to stop now and have a break, but in the Second World War, Montgomery, this British general, he was taken to the, I think it was the 8th Army in North Africa, and he was, the army was demoralized. It was constantly retreating. The British Army in North Africa was constantly retreating. All the generals had made lines of retreat, and they were going back, further back, all the time. Montgomery came, he was the new general. He came in. Some people hated him, some people loved him. Montgomery came and he said, he addressed the officers, he said, look, first thing is, we are not going to have any lines of retreat. All possibility of retreat is going to be removed. We either succeed and win here, or we die here, but there is not a third option. He took away the option of retreat. And then he said, look, Hitler's finished, he said. No, Hitler was strong at that time. Britain hadn't won one battle. He said, Hitler's finished. He said, I'll tell you why he's finished. Because there's evil in Nazism. And he said, evil has within it the seeds of its own destruction. It will fail. I prophesy the failure of evil. Look at evil. Where has it ever triumphed? You can say it's triumphed. You know, they killed millions of Jews. Yes, but they ultimately collapsed and were judged. Nazism was horribly judged. Germany was finished, wiped clean. God judged Germany. Evil does not succeed. It does not last. Churchill said, the wheels of God, they grind exceeding slow, but they grind exceeding small. Evil will not triumph. If you side with evil and sin, you're finished. Montgomery said, evil has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. It's biblical. Good will triumph in the end. God will win. It's obvious. Evil has not got the power. It's not got God on its side. It's finished. It's opposing Almighty God. Everywhere it appears. And therefore he says, be not overcome of evil. Don't be impressed by it. Don't be drawn by it. Don't become allies with it in any shape or form. If there's evil speaking, evil acting, forsake it and abhor it. Do not be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And we'll close our session on that note. Love will triumph. So let us love one another. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the power of love in our hearts. Cause it to well up. Transform our minds and our living and produce a triumphant people. In Jesus' name, amen.